Well, good morning and happy third Sunday of Advent. If you are tuning in on YouTube this morning, we're sorry that you cannot be here to worship with us this morning, but we look forward to the day when we will be able to worship together and to do so face to face. But wherever you are, I do hope that you are delighting in the glorious reality of the Incarnation, that the eternal Son of God became a man and dwelt among us and saved us so that we might have everlasting life and fellowship with God forever. Let us delight in him this morning. Let us worship our God together, and we will do so by looking into his word as we explore the glory of the Incarnation together. Let me open us in a word of prayer, and then we'll open God's word together. Let's pray. Our great God in heaven, we do thank you once again as we gather this day. And Lord, we do confess that we long for you to come. We long for you to raise us up to your glorious throne. And we pray, O Lord, that as we gather this day, that you would help us to find rest in you. To know, O Lord, that because of what Christ has done, because Christ has come, because he has defeated all of his and our enemies, that we, O Lord, have been freed from our sins and our fears and are forever secure in him. Help us during this holiday season, this celebration of your incarnation, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, that, Lord, we would delight in that reality, that you who humbled yourself have been exalted, and because of that, we too will one day be exalted with you in glory forevermore. And we, O Lord, will worship you and have fellowship with you forevermore. Help me this morning as we open your word. Help me to speak your truth boldly and help your people to hear it, to receive it, and to apply it, that we, Lord, might glorify you in our lives. We thank you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to continue our study of the glory of the Incarnation by looking at the second of three passages which scholars have said, argued, and I think convincingly, that these texts have been taken from ancient hymns of the New Testament church, or at least portions of ancient hymns of the New Testament church, all to express this important truth of the Incarnation. And as I indicated last week, right, regardless of the source, they are, of course, inspired by the Holy Spirit, as we find them here in God's Word, and the content of these texts, whether they are truly hymns or not, ultimately express these very important truths about who Christ is and what he has done. Last week, I shared with you a story of one of the most meaningful gifts that I received every year at Christmas, right, the sweaters that my grandmother used to knit for me. And of course, there were various other meaningful gifts that I received as I was growing up. But as I also shared, there were some gifts that may not have carried the same level of long-term meaning and sentiment, but which as a young boy, I found or was very excited to receive. And usually it had to do with, video games or superhero action figures, things of that sort. But what was a common feature to many of these toys and games is that the main character, or, you know, hero, could obtain special powers, or, you know, achieve a certain level and get a special armor or perhaps some kind of special weapon that would then help you to achieve the mission that had been given. But what I never found to be true in these video games, for example, was, at least in my own experience, or perhaps in my own imagination of how things would go, was for the hero, the protagonist, to actually set aside some powers or some status, to take a more vulnerable position or state in order to accomplish the mission that had been given. Now, I realize this analogy is inadequate for a few reasons when we talk about the eternal Son of God and the incarnation, but I share it because in some sense, of course, in an infinitely greater and theologically more significant sense, that in some sense this is what Jesus has done in the incarnation. He has set aside his privilege and status as the eternal Son of God, the glory that he shared with the Father in heaven, and took on frail humanity, took on flesh and blood, and entered into our helpless estate to accomplish the mission that he had been given in the eternal counsel of God to redeem a people for himself and give us the greatest gift that anyone could ever receive, the gift of eternal life and fellowship with God by grace through faith in him. So let's look at our passage this morning. It comes from Philippians chapter 2, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 1 through 11. This is the word of the Lord. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Well, this is the word of God, his holy and inerrant word. Well, I began reading in verse 1 because I want us to see the context and the practical purpose for which Paul is citing this beautiful exposition of the person and work of Jesus Christ. You see, apparently there was an issue in the Philippian church, an issue of discord and disunity that existed, that had, it seemed, come about because of a pride and self-centeredness that was permeating within the congregation. And so Paul is calling upon the church, calling upon his readers to consider and, of course, to follow the example of Christ, to consider the greatest example of humility and self-denial that has ever been seen. But not just to look at what Jesus has done and then, you know, do our best to be like Jesus, but rather to look to the one who humbled himself, to trust in him, trust in the one who gave himself up, who sacrificed himself for their well-being, and, of course, the well-being and the salvation of all of those who trust in Christ, to find their identity in him. And because of that, because of what Christ has done, because of who you, the reader, are in Christ, to then show that kind of love and humility to others as a testimony of God's love in Christ. And so Paul expresses this important truth in six lines that again are split, as we saw with our passage last week, into two very neatly divided stanzas. Of course, supporting the argument that these words are taken from an ancient hymn. But we'll look at these two stanzas this morning, which will serve as our two points. And they are this. In verses 6 through 8, we see the humility of Christ. And in verses 9 through 11, we see the exaltation of Christ. So to begin with, the humility of Christ. In verses 5 through 6, we read the following words, right? Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, when we read these words, that Christ existed in the form of God, we might wonder, what exactly does that mean? I mean, is Paul saying that in Christ, in his pre-incarnate state, that he was similar to God, that he appeared like God, but that he was somehow something less than God? Well, we know the answer to that, of course, is no, rather, much like we saw last week in Colossians 1:15, where Christ is described as the image of the invisible God. This text is not written to tell us that Jesus is like God or somehow a depiction of God, but rather that he is God himself. William Hendrickson notes that the Greek word here, morphe, is in this context used to express this, the inner, essential, and abiding nature of a person or thing. In other words, to communicate clearly that Christ is and always has been God. He has always existed as the second person of the triune God. And so it expresses the identity and status that Christ had before the incarnation, that he still has, of course, which he referred to in John 17:5, the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Those are the words he used in his high priestly prayer in John 17 as he's praying to the Father, the glory that I had with you before the world existed. It expresses his eternal place and status as the Son of God. In other words, it expresses the full deity of Christ, his Godhood. And likewise, the statement that we read in the second part of verse 6, that he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, is not a statement saying that, you know, Jesus needed to attain this status, right? And that he somehow decided not to pursue it as if he didn't already have it, but rather, we understand that it was something that he considered not to be clung to or to be jealously retained, as it were. In other words, what we're reading here is that Christ willingly set aside something that he already had. He willingly set aside his privilege and status in heaven, his glory as the eternal Son of God, to come to earth, to taste our sadness, as we sung in the hymn earlier in the service, to submit himself to the will of the Father in order to redeem a people for himself. And in verses 7 and 8, we read how he did this. We read, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. You see, when Jesus came, he did not set aside his deity, his divine nature. Rather, in the incarnation, he added to himself a human nature. You see, last week we talked about the fact that there never was a time when Christ wasn't, right? Contrary to what Arius claimed. But rather, the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, has always been. But in the fullness of time, he did take on to himself a human nature. He took on flesh and blood. He became a man. He was born in the likeness of men, as the text tells us, and found in human form. The NIV actually translates this, he was made nothing. But of course, we don't really like to think of it that way, that in becoming a man, Christ became nothing. But nevertheless, Christ emptying himself is not an emptying of his deity. It is not an emptying of his divine attributes, but rather his voluntarily giving up his privilege and status, right, his glory in heaven for a time. Why? For the purpose of redemption. And again, the language, the likeness of men and in human form should not be understood as though Christ was just pretending to be a man, right? That he, you know, as if he had on a costume, like it's Halloween or something, while he was here on earth. No, he was and is now truly a man in every way. In every way? Yes, in every way, as we mentioned earlier, in which we celebrate during the Christmas season. He was born as a baby. He was a child who grew in wisdom and stature, as Luke 2:52 tells us. He learned obedience, as Hebrews 5:8 says. And yes, he did all of these things perfectly, but he did them as a man. But not only that, he was tempted in every respect as we are, as Hebrews 4:15 says, yet without failure, without sin, the text says. And all of this he did, brothers and sisters, to redeem us from our sinful estate. As Hebrews 2:17 tells us, "For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people." That the eternal God truly became a man and dwelt among us. This is the glorious reality of the incarnation. It's also the truth that theologians call the hypostatic union, that Christ is fully God and fully man, two natures, but one person forever. And it was necessary for Christ to do this, to truly become like us in every way. Why? So that he would truly represent us. You see, if he was only pretending to be a man, if he was only wearing a costume, a shell, as it were, of humanity, if he hadn't truly taken on human frailty, then he would not have redeemed us from our sin. Why? Because he would not have been a true substitute. He would not have been the second Adam who succeeded where the first Adam failed. But thanks be to God that he did. And verse 8 further explains what Christ did to redeem a people, us, for himself. It says he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, with respect to the obedience of Christ, we understand that this obedience was not just with respect to his dying. It, of course, is speaking of that, but it speaks also, his obedience speaks also to the entirety of his life. His perfect obedience to the Father in all things. William Hendrickson points out that this, the emptying himself, included not only the setting aside of his glory in heaven, right, the privilege and status that he enjoyed, but also his favorable relation to the law. In other words, Christ subjected himself to the law of God, in order to fulfill the righteous requirements of it in full obedience to God. So that through his perfect obedience, he would achieve righteousness before God for us. But also, he redeemed us from the curse of the law. As Galatians 3:13 says, by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. The Christ perfectly fulfilled all the requirements of the law, but then bore the curse of the law for us, so that by faith in him, by trusting in him, we would be freed from that curse, forgiven our sin, and have that sweet fellowship with God forevermore. And of course, this aspect of Christ's work we cannot imitate, can we? His vicarious, substitutionary, redemptive work is the unique, once-for-all work of Christ. But as I mentioned earlier, Paul is not writing these truths about the person and work of Christ to simply, you know, fill our heads with theological knowledge, right? As important as this theological knowledge is, we need to understand the incarnation, right? The full humanity, the full deity of Christ. But Paul is communicating these important truths to his readers to remind them of who Christ is, what he has done, who they are in Christ, and in light of those truths, how they are to live with one another, how they are to exercise the same attitude of love and humility toward others, and certainly to one another. He is writing to them to tell them to not let their pride and their self-interests be the motivating factor in how they relate to one another and the world around them. Right? To have the mind of Christ, to consider others as more important than themselves, to seek the good of others above their own, to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, the text tells us. And of course, he calls us to this same attitude, this same mind. Oh, that the church of Christ would hear and heed these words. To not be driven by pride and self-interest in our attitudes and actions towards one another. To be willing to set aside our rights and privileges, our status, as it were, for the good of others, for the sake of the gospel. Even and especially toward those with whom we don't see eye to eye on what are ultimately non-essential matters. Right? To not pursue every argument to the bitter end. You see, brothers and sisters, we have been called to show love and humility to each other, love and humility to the world around us. Why? Because of the love that has been shown to us through the humility of Jesus Christ. I mean, can you imagine how such an attitude, by the power of the Holy Spirit, could transform our relationships, transform our relationships in the home, in the workplace, and even, yes, online? Can you imagine how this kind of attitude could impact our witness to the world of God's grace? Would it not exalt the name of Christ as His name deserves to be exalted? And that brings us to our second point, the exaltation of Christ. In verses 9 through 11, we read these words: "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And here we read the result of Christ's redemptive work, his humiliation, right? That God has raised him up to the highest place and seated him at his right hand, where he rules and reigns over all things. Now, on one hand, right, he has been restored to the glory that he had with the Father before the world was, as we heard earlier from John 17:5. But also, this place is something that he has achieved as the second Adam, as great David's greater son. It is the exaltation that he has achieved through his perfect obedience. It is the exaltation he has achieved as our representative. And therefore, because he has achieved that, we know that one day those who trust in him will ultimately be exalted with him. We will share in his glory. But Hendrickson again points out that the word here to describe his exaltation, huperupsao, means that he is super exalted. Highly exalted is how it's translated, and it's only found right here in the New Testament. But it indicates that he has been exalted to the highest place, a place that he shares with no one else. But furthermore, he has been given, as we read here, the name that is above every name. He has been crowned Lord of all. And the Greek word that is used here is for Lord is kurios, which is a word used to translate the Hebrew word Yahweh, which we've talked about in recent weeks, the covenant name of God. And so Paul is proclaiming through the words of this hymn, this ancient hymn, that Jesus is Lord of all, that he is rightly to be recognized and proclaimed as the perfect God-man who is worthy of all worship and praise. And again, as we saw in our passage last week, this emphasis on Christ and his identity and his worthiness to be worshipped is not to say that the Father and the Spirit are not worthy of worship. Rather, there's this emphasis because of what Paul is stressing to his readers, emphasizing Christ's place, Christ's significance, Christ's worthiness of being worshipped as our Lord and King. And as Paul writes here, one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess this truth that Jesus is Lord of all. But notice how he identifies those who will acknowledge this on that last day. He says those in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Those in heaven being those heavenly beings, the angels, but also those who have died in Christ and are awaiting the final resurrection. Those on earth, all of humanity still living, but also those under the earth. Who are they? Those who have been condemned. Both the unsaved people and fallen angels, that all will bow the knee and recognize Christ as Lord. Either now in this life, willingly and savingly by the power of the Holy Spirit, which works in the hearts of the redeemed, or they will do so later in agony and condemnation. But the question that we are all faced with this morning is, have we bowed the knee to Jesus? Have we recognized him as Lord of all? Have you recognized him as Lord of your life? Well, one indication that Paul tells us in these verses would be to consider whether we have the mind of Christ toward others, whether we truly consider those or consider others as more important than ourselves, whether we are truly willing to set aside our pride and self-interest for the benefit of others. Because if we're not, then perhaps we need to consider more fully what Christ has done for us. That Christ laid aside his heavenly privilege and status. That Christ took on our misery, bore the penalty that we deserved to bear, won the victory over all of his and our enemies, and has been exalted to the highest place, so that everyone who trusts in him, who humbles themselves and bows the knee before him, might one day be exalted with him forevermore. Brothers and sisters, let us have this mind among ourselves, which is ours in Christ Jesus. The text tells us, by grace through faith in him, so that we might love one another and serve one another and the world around us out of humility and gratitude for Christ's redeeming love. This Christmas season and every season, let us continually fix our eyes on Jesus, God's greatest gift to the world, so that we might glorify and enjoy him forever. Let's pray. Oh, great God, we thank you as we glory and wonder once again in this truth of the incarnation. Lord, in so many ways, it is beyond our comprehension that the eternal Son of God could become a man, become like one of us, take on our frail humanity, be tempted like us in every way, and yet never fail to do so without sin, to overcome all of these things, and to do so that we might be made right with you. Help us, Lord, to rejoice in that, to be filled with gratitude and celebration as we consider these truths, and Lord, to show that gratitude, that love to others, that we might encourage one another in these things. We might humble ourselves before one another and before you. And we might do so, O Lord, as a testimony to the world of your redeeming love in Christ. Be with us as we go from here. Glorify yourself through us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's stand now for the benediction. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.